Hey, well, this morning we're going to be in Psalms 7 and 8, and we're going to read from Psalm 7. And so if you open your Bibles to Psalm 7, and then once you get there, if you're able, let's stand together in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Psalm 7, beginning now at verse 1. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest you tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that is at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Gracious Father, we acknowledge you this morning as just that, the Lord Most High. We pray that you'd be glorified in this place this morning. Have your way amongst us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the theme of Psalm 7 basically is God's vindication of his servant and the judgment that he hopes will come upon his enemies. The background of this, as we see it in the heading or the title to the psalm, it's a shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Shigion of David literally means, or for the most part, I think means, a loud cry. There are some that think this refers to the a praise of David, but I think the context of the psalm doesn't really lend itself to that. Concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite, this person is not absolutely identifiable. There's some different possibilities, but we know that the word Cush means black in Hebrews, so the black Benjamite, and that could be like the dark horse or something like that. Doesn't necessarily mean physically black. But not really sure. Beginning in looking at verse 1, or the first part of it, O Lord my God, a combination of, you know, the first word there, O Lord, is Yahweh, then my God is Elohim. The first couple of verses kind of put together a little bit. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there's none to deliver. Basically, at this point, David's in trouble. He's being persecuted, and his prayer is for salvation and deliverance from his persecutors. Between verses 1 and 2, he moves from talking about all them that persecute me. In verse 2, then he speaks of, lest he tear my soul. And so going from talking about his enemies generally to the specific person, and singular person, and I'm thinking it's probably Saul, who wants to kill him, unless he, this black Benjamite, tears my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces. You know, this guy is tearing my heart, my soul apart with his words. You know, he's ripping me apart and just, you know, gutting me, so to speak. And, you know, the bottom line is that Saul basically hired a bunch of different men to keep an eye out for David. You know, there was a reward or a bounty on his head. And so we had these different people that were probably going to King Saul. They were his lackeys. They were kissing up to him or whatever. And, oh, David did this and David did that. you know, false accusations, which Saul readily received, you know, because he's, you know, he hates David at that point. And so David's kind of bemoaning the fact that he's being falsely accused of all kinds of stuff, and that Saul's believing it, and that's part of the motivation why Saul wants to kill him. You know, we need to be sure, you know, as David is suffering because of these things, there are times when we too suffer, you know, as Christians, false accusations or people that are jealous or angry or whatever, you know, motivated by the enemy to come against us. And I hope and pray that when we are persecuted, is for righteousness' sake as opposed to our own folly, you know, our own foolishness at times. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you." So it's one thing to suffer for the Lord or for the kingdom of God or for the gospel's sake, but it's something else just to be dopey and weird, you know, and get what's coming to us. And so that happens at times. But like David, we all have an enemy that wants to tear us in pieces and to devour us. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter 5:8, when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." You know, the enemy is always on the prowl. The enemy is always looking for a weakness to exploit, some way to get at us. And so we need to be vigilant always. In verses 3 through 5, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that was without cause my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust." Selah, or, you know, pause and think about that. But David is saying, you know, if I've done these things, then, hey, I deserve, you know, to be judged. But then he also declares, you know what, I have, you know, in verse 4 there, I've delivered those that were without cause were my enemies. I mean, I've taken care of my enemies, is what he's saying. And so he just can't think of, you know, what he would have done wrong. In verse 4, basically, you know, if I've rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, this is the accusation or the false accusations being made against him that David has harmed someone who's been good to him. And he's kind of searching his own soul a little bit. You know, if I've done this, Lord, then deal with me. And Paul kind of gives us the same counsel in a certain sense. He says, you know, we need to judge ourselves honestly and correctly, you know, to see things for what they are. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." You know, sometimes it's good to take a good hard look at our own life, our own walk, and, you know, our relationship with the Lord and our behavior and so on, and kind of assess that in light, obviously, of God's word. David wasn't saying that he was sinless. He's saying that he was blameless in his motives and his actions. He was trying to do the best he could. You ever done that where you're just doing the best you can? Your heart is to do the right thing, and it just kind of falls apart, you know, or maybe somebody gets hurt in the process or whatever. And you certainly didn't intend to hurt somebody or to do something bad. You're trying to do a good thing. It just, you know, didn't work out that way. And so that's kind of what David is talking about. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And I think to some degree we can see David doing that. In fact, on two different occasions, one time when David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, and another time when he was in Gedi, two different times King Saul either went into the cave or went near to David to sleep or to use the restroom. And on these two different occasions, David could easily have killed King Saul. And in fact, his soldiers, his mighty men of valor that were around him, urged him to do so. And he said, no, I will not touch, you know, God's anointed. That's for God to deal with, not for me. And so this would certainly kind of demonstrate what David is talking about, that, you know, he had opportunity to do harm to his enemies, if you will, but chose not to because of the fear of the Lord. In verses 6 through 10, David says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saves the upright in heart. And so David didn't take matters into his own hands. Instead, he commended Saul into God's hands. He would not again touch God's anointed. And Paul kind of later refers to this in Romans 12:19. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And, sometimes we twist that around and say, well, vengeance is thine, you know, I'll repay, you know, and we got to be careful. In verse 8, David, you know, the Lord shall judge the people and judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. David stops making these kinds of statements, actually, after his sin, his fall with Bathsheba. Earlier on, he's kind of saying, you know, I'm righteous, I'm doing the right thing, all that kind of thing. But after his sin with Bathsheba, he was somewhat humbled. He realized that he is capable of all kinds of sin. And sometimes I think that's I don't think it's a good thing that we sin, but I think it's a good thing at times when we realize, you know what, we're not all that we thought we were. You know, that we need to be kind of humbled in some ways and come back to that place. David stops making these kinds of statements. And personally, you know, I never pray for justice for myself. You know, I don't, Lord, give me justice. I don't want what I deserve. You know, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, pour out your grace upon me. But I don't ever pray for justice for me. Now, I might do it for somebody else every now and then, especially some of our political leaders and stuff. But, but I don't pray it for me. You know, we don't want justice. We don't want to be judged based on our works or our righteousness. We want to be judged based on God's mercy and his grace. And it's interesting because after David's fall with Bathsheba, he would seemingly pray almost just the opposite. In Psalm 51, we read, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." It's God, according to your grace, according to your mercy, according to your forgiveness, according to your goodness, Lord. He doesn't say according to my righteousness or my goodness. You know, he's very astute in that. And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." In other words, God, your judgments are right every time. You know, nothing can be refuted there. In verse 9, David declares in the last part of that, God tries the hearts and the reins, and the hearts and the thoughts, if you will, our thoughts and our intentions. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we should be careful for how and why we do our righteous acts, because the religious leaders had a real penchant for doing it for hypocritical reasons, for doing it for a show, you know, to make people think that they were more holy and more righteous than they were. And Jesus says, you know, be very careful about that, you know, because they were doing it to be seen of men and for the praise of men. Again, the thoughts and the intentions that God knows, the motives why we do things, you know, probably even better than we do. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven." And again, Jesus used the Pharisees and the religious leaders as negative examples in this, how that they gave or tithed in a very ostentatious way. You know, they even blew trumpets and drew attention to themselves and made, you know, when everybody looked, that's when they dropped, you know, the coins in, you know, spilled it over or whatever they did, or a big bag, or, you know, drawing attention to the fact that they were giving a lot of money, you know. And at one point, Jesus pointed out the opposite. There was a woman that came in, a widow, that dropped in, you know, a mite, the widow's mite. And he said, you know, this woman gave more than those guys, all of them all together. Because she gave out of her poverty, but they gave out of, you know, their riches. In their prayers, they would pray on the street corners publicly, again, drawing attention to themselves so people think that they're these great men of prayer. In fact, even one guy, Jesus pointed out, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy, you know, pointing out somebody else. But that the guy he was pointing to, this publican, just beat his chest and bowed his head and said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." He wouldn't even look to heaven. You know, he was so ashamed of himself. And so Jesus said, when you do your acts of righteousness, do them in secret before God. You know, when you pray, go into your closet and close your door so that nobody else sees what's going on. When you give, you know, do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. You know, that it's really kind of a discreet kind of a thing. It's meant to, it's intended specifically to please the Father, not to be seen of men. You know, do these things as unto the Lord and before the Lord, just for him. And then he says, you'll receive a reward. And it's interesting, as the writer of Hebrews talks about the word of God, he says, you know, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, there's that distinction between the soul, our consciousness, and our spirit, and how the word of God kind of gets in there and defines and helps us to figure out what's up with that. But he says, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And sometimes I think we need to slow down. I need to slow down and try and understand the thoughts and the intents of my own heart. You know, I just do stuff. And then it's like, well, why am I doing this? You know, am I concerned about how I'll be perceived by other people? Am I doing it because I want to please the Lord? Or am I doing it because I want to, you know, like the Pharisees appear to be righteous or whatever? And so we've got to think those things through. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if the motive isn't for love, then basically it profits nothing. In fact, if it isn't for love, then it's usually going to be annoying, you know. And our thoughts and our intents will actually eventually be judged. You know, I don't know about you. I know that the Bible says that we're going to be judged for the words that we speak. Well, I'm in big trouble because I've spoken a lot of words. But back that truck up a little bit and think about, I'm going to be judged for the thoughts and the intents of my heart. That's going to take some time, you know, because there's a lot of thoughts and intents that have gone through my little brain over the last years, you know, and it comes down to, why did I do what I did, and why did any of us do what we did? And again, it is our heart for the Lord because we love him. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, now if any man builds upon this foundation gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble, every man's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians is actually the bema seat judgment of God. The bema seat judgment of God is different than the great white throne judgment. Okay, the great white throne judgment is for non-believers. But the bema seat is where our works and our words and our thoughts for the believers will be judged as to, you know, intent or motive. And that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether good or bad. And so, you know, it makes me want to be more circumspect about the things that I say. And even if I could, you know, to control my thoughts. And we can, I believe, to some degree. You know, when we start going down the wrong path, we can make a choice to, no, hang on, I'm not going to go there. Forgive me, Lord, for that. And then, you know, and then start praying for somebody or a believer or reading your Bible or doing anything but thinking that thought. You know, take every thought captive, as the Bible encourages to. In verse 10, he declares, my defense is of God, which saves the upright in heart. You know, God is our defense. And if we don't have God, then we don't have any defense, bottom line. I know that the old saying, you know, the best defense is a good offense, or the best offense is a good defense. But if we don't have God, we don't have either one of those. You know, God is our defense, and God will defend us if we will let him. If we get in front, crowd in front of him, go, no, I'm going to defend myself. God goes, okay, cool, man. We'll just see how that works out for you. And I know that when I defend myself, it gets messy. It gets messed up. But when we allow God to do that, it works out just right. In fact, David later writes in Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. You know, I like the fact that we won't be moved because he is our rock. In verses 11 through 16, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. And so David is describing the fate of the wicked, those that are coming against him, those that are making these false accusations and all that kind of stuff. And we read here that God expresses his anger at sin every day. You know, he doesn't need to summon a special judgment to deal with sinners. In fact, he allows sinners to reap the sad consequences of their own sin day by day. Paul addresses this in Galatians when he says in Galatians 6, 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Later on, in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul describes the sad process that I've just read to you in greater detail, how men are given into their own folly. You know, God's love is a holy love, and if God loves righteousness, he must also hate wickedness, and he does. We read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way, in the froward mouth, do I hate. You know, you don't read that many things in the Bible that God hates. But when you read something that when God hates this or that, take note, take heed to that, because it's well worth observing. Don't do those things. You know, avoid them like the plague. In verse 13, he's also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordains his arrows against the persecutors. You know, God is prepared. He's put things in place. In a certain sense, it's already appointed. Just like we read in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, none of us knows the day or the hour that the Lord will call us home, but it's already been predetermined. You know, it's not an act, you know, when you get run over by a truck, it's not an accident. I mean, we look at it like, oh, that's an accident. God's very creative, you know, in the different ways he calls people home. But he's got a date and a time set for each of us. In verse 14, we have this image of sin as a pregnancy. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. You know, the picture of pregnancy. First, it's conceived, and then through travail, it's birthed. And then as a monstrous child, it grows, you know, unless it's dealt with in a biblical way. In verse 15, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate or his own head. And, you know, those that prepare a snare are caught up in it. Basically, they slip in their own net. They're caught in their own snare. David writes in a couple psalms down the road here in Psalm 2, 10, verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. You know, I get a perverse kind of a pleasure when I hear about these suicide bombers in the Middle East that are working on their suicide bomb and then it blows up in their face. It's like, oh, hit the wrong switch, huh? You know, I'd like to tell you that bothers me a lot, but I'm sorry, it doesn't. But but it's exactly what the Bible is describing, you know, that people are caught up, you know, in their own snares. And it's an interesting, fact of life at times that God so often allows the wicked to be caught up in their own snares. That the very thing they sought to trap or to ensnare the child of God in, they get caught up in themselves. You know, and it's sad, but it's true. And more to the point, kind of pun intended, verse 12 describes those who don't repent, that God will what? Wet his sword, or he'll bend his bow. And, you know, God at one point abandoned King Saul, I think back in 1 Samuel 15. And it describes, he abandoned King Saul, and ultimately both the arrow and the sword caught up with him. Remember, he got hit by several arrows. He was going down, and he asked the servant to finish him off. And then what did he do? He fell on his own sword. But God bent his bow, and he wet his sword, just like David is talking about. he wanted to kill David, and his own sword killed him. Interesting that as Pharaoh made the decree to drown all the Jewish baby boys in the Nile River, remember that? How did Pharaoh meet his end? He drowned in the Red Sea, surrounded by baby Egyptian boys that had grown up to be an army. Okay, think about the book of Esther and Haman. He built a big gallows to hang Mordecai on. Where did Haman end up? Falling into the snare, the pit, the trap of his own design. And so that's what happens, God says, to those that plan out evil things. And so, interesting. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And so David begins this psalm asking God to justify him, proclaiming that he's put his trust in the Lord. He talks about those that are persecuting him wrongly and saying false things about him. So he asks the Lord to judge in righteousness, and he speaks of the judgment of God that he will bring upon the wicked. And now, having seen it, he makes this declaration, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You know, this psalm closes basically with David extolling the Lord, not because sinners have been judged, but because of the righteousness of God has been magnified. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. And so, interesting that, you know, we need to bear in mind that God values his righteousness so much that he allowed his son to die on a cross to maintain it. You know, that he couldn't just wink and nod at sin. He wanted to save us, but he couldn't do that apart from being true to his word, true to the law. And so he had to send his son in fulfillment of both, okay, to maintain not only his righteousness, but also to extend his mercy and his grace to us. And so I like the phrase there, Lord Most High. It's El Elyon. It's a combination of Yahweh and Elohim, and then El Elyon there at the end. But that now brings us to Psalm 8. And the theme of Psalm 8, basically Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm, declaring the excellency of the name of the Lord. And bear in mind, as I mentioned before, that the test of a messianic psalm is that it's quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. Authorship is pretty easy to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And so upon Gittith, which means Gat or Git, Gittith means wine press. And so we're not sure, you know, it may have been a tune or a melody inspired by the grape harvest, you know, and the vintage, if you will. Or it may have been an instrument of David's own invention as well. We're not really 100% sure, but let me read it to you real quick. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's awesome. Well, the first verse, O Lord, the word Lord there is Yahweh. And then the next word, Lord, in capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the word Adonai. So Yahweh or Adonai, or O God, my master, would be another way to put that. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. You know, Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God from the Jewish perspective, you know, I am that I am, you know, the becoming one. What do you need me to be? I will be that for you. Do you need peace in your life? Then I'm Jehovah Shalom. Do you need healing in your life? Do you need, you know, provision? What do you need? You know, God will be those things for each of us. The phrase, O Lord, our Lord, is actually kind of a threefold confession of faith. It's describing that there is one Lord. It's describing that all people were created by God, and that the Jewish people in particular are his people, the sheep, if you will, of his pasture. And so it's a great little phrase. The psalmist declares in Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Don't you love being the sheep of his pasture? I sure do. I mean, I know the Bible describes that sheep are just basically stupid animals, you know, and I'm okay with that because I think I've proven that in my own life. So I've gotten past that. And I understand that I need a shepherd that will lead me to green pastures. I need a shepherd that will lead me to the still waters. I need a shepherd that will clean me up when I can't clean myself up. And so I'm okay being led by my shepherd, by my God. And to me, it's just an incredible thing that God would even pay that kind of attention to us. In the middle of verse 1, he says, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." And I can't help but think about the different songs I've learned over the years, which I will not sing for you now, but that extol the name of Jesus. You know, the Jesus, what a sweet name. You know, I remember before I was saved, and I didn't bother me when people would use the name of Jesus as a curse word. But I remember after becoming a Christian and walking with him a little bit and getting a little more grounded in the faith and in the word, and people would begin to use Jesus as a curse word, and how that hurts me, how it bothers me. Because his name is the name that's above all names. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, what a sweet name. You know, how excellent is thy name. And God is not just, if you will, the God of the Hebrews. He wants his name exalted in all the earth. He's the God, really, of all people. He's the creator of all people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 66, verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." I like that. First, it's make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to sound all that great, even though it does from our worship team. But, you know, I like that they're loud sometimes because I can sing loud too, but you can't hear me. But all ye lands. You know, that he is the creator of all things. Psalm 83, verse 18. "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth." You know, that there's only one God, and his name is Jesus. Then the last part of verse 1, "who has set thy glory above the heavens." You know, Psalm 57, verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." When Paul describes having been at one point seemingly transported to heaven, he's not sure if he was there or had a vision or if he was dead or alive or what, but he talks about the third heaven. You know, they're still exploring space. I mean, the Hubble spacecraft has gone out and taken all kinds of really cool pictures and more evidence that God is real and that God created all things. And it just keeps going and going and going. And they haven't gotten to the end of it. And they're not going to get to the end of it. But beyond that somewhere is where God resides. And his glory is above the heavens. It's bigger than and more glorious than. And, you know, you lay on your back at night in your driveway like I do sometimes, and you look up at the sky and you go, man, that's pretty glorious. That's pretty awesome. And his glory is above that and beyond that and bigger than that. And so his glory is above all the earth. In verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." And so out of the mouth of babes, these are words of praise unto the Lord. This is part of why this is a messianic psalm. These words are spoken actually by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Jesus had been cleaning out the temple. The Pharisees then confronted him about what the believers were saying. You know, do you hear what they're saying? Implying that what they were saying was wrong in some way, or heretical, or blasphemous, or whatever. And Jesus responds to them, and this is in Matthew 21, 15 and 16. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? You know, these kids, these children that are all about me are crying out praise to Hosanna, you know, praise to Jesus, and Hosanna in the highest kind of thing. And it's like, that's exactly what they should be doing. In fact, that's what you ought to be doing. You know, if you weren't so filled with pride, that's exactly what you would be doing. And so I like the fact that Jesus quotes this. But verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. You know, considering the heavens and the vastness of God and our inability to grasp the infinite nature of God, who's created the heavens. You know, God has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed certain things about himself to us, but it's very limited in a certain respect. It's like the tip of the iceberg. And I believe that's what heaven's going to be all about. We're going to get to see the rest of the iceberg. You know, we're going to get to see more and more of him. But the vastness of the universe, the size comparisons, I always kind of enjoy going through these things. The comparison of the earth to the sun, to the galaxies, and we are so infinitesimally small. You know, seeing those pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, and you go, oh, okay, there's the Earth, and it backs out a little bit. Oh, there's the Earth and the Moon and the Sun, and there's Jupiter and Pluto in the background. Backs out a little ways farther, and all of a sudden the Sun looks like a little dot. And we go, where's the Earth? They got to put a big old fat red arrow down there to go, that little speck that you wouldn't notice, that's the Earth, okay? And then what are we on the Earth? We're not like Gigantor, okay? You know, we're pretty small on the earth. But Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You know, I'm dying to get to Psalm 19. It's so much fun to explore that. But, you know, if the sun were hollowed out, you could fit 1,300,000 earths inside of it. That's pretty big, you know. But the sun is small compared to the star Antares, because if Antares were hollow, it could hold 64 million of our suns. That's getting bigger. I should have put up the graphics, the pictures, because it really is impressive. Antares is nothing compared to the star Hercules, which, if it were hollowed out, would hold 100 million Antares. And yet the star Epsilon dwarfs Antares, for if it were hollow, it could hold 3 million Hercules. Is anybody else just beyond what you can kind of like picture or think at this point? I am. But think about the power it takes to put those things into motion, or to direct them, okay? Or just to light them up, you know? I mean, who hits the switch on that and watch the meter go... And it's not even a blimp, anything on God's radar screen. It's like, boop, there it is. God spoke it into existence. And then he took his finger and went, and it's still spinning. Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are thine, the earth is also thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. You know, I've heard this before, and it was a long time ago, but, you know, sooner or later, real scientists are going to get around to figuring out what we already know. You know, they're going to climb that mountain of knowledge or whatever they do, and they're going to come over the crest of it, and there's God sitting there going to go, told you. You know, it's just amazing to me. The work of his hands. Basically, David is giving glory to God, giving credit to God for what he has done. And I think that's one of the biggest sins of so-called science or humanism or the evolutionists is trying to steal the glory of God away from God to give credit to other things and take God out of the picture instead of simply just giving God glory for the great things that he has done. It says there at the very end of that verse that these things were ordained, put in order by God, set up, made firm or established. Then verse 4, this question that I think about a lot is, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, I know that this is speaking in terms of, you know, that God has visited earth. But I sit back at times and count my blessings, or try to count my blessings, and think, God, who am I that you're mindful of me. Who am I, Lord, that you visited me personally, that you're even living in me? Who am I, Lord? You know, I look at my family. I look at my extended family. I look at, you know, people around me. I look at better, smarter men than me. And I go, who am I, Lord? God has blessed us all so much. Who are we that God would even think about us, that we would be a, you know, a blip on his radar screen, yet he thinks about us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the thoughts that we think, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and he sent his son to die for us. He loves us so much. He mounted a rescue mission. But man is, you know, what is man? What we are, I believe, is defined by our God, but what we believe in. You know, that's what defines us. You know, a Christian that's really a Christian, that's who you are. It's not what you'd like to be or what you should be or those kind of, that's what you are. And, you know, there's people that are into NASCAR, and that's what they are. They're NASCAR. You know, maybe that's their God. I don't know. But our God defines who we are. And, you know, what is man? Man is so small compared to the earth, let alone all of creation, yet God is mindful of us. David declares in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You know, you sit down someday, if you're feeling bummed out, just get out a couple pieces of paper, and just begin, like, put like three or four columns across that thing, and just start listing all the blessings that God has given you in your life. Presently, in the past, and just start writing all that stuff down, and pretty quick, you won't be bummed out anymore. You'll be thinking, man, God's really taking good care. Why am I having such a hard time right now? Well, God's doing something good. You know, you'll see it in the end of it. But God visited men. This is a messianic psalm. The next one will be in Psalm 16. But God visited men. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 talks about, you know, his name is Emmanuel. What is that? God with us. God has visited us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the cool things I really enjoyed seeing through, as an example, the book of Exodus. You know, when the children of Israel make their camp, and, you know, they pitch the tabernacle in the middle of camp, and all the tribes would spread out, you know, kind of from there. But God's desire has always been to have fellowship with his creation, to have fellowship with us. He wants to be in the middle of our camp. He wants to be able to walk out in the cool of the evening, like he did with Adam and Eve, and just cruise around and talk. God wants to have fellowship with us, and so he visits men. He visits us. He's here among us. I love that. In verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, that thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Man is made a little lower than the angels. The angels are a little, you know, a lot lower than God. And we need to remember our place. I've run into too many men that think they're God. You know, I remember hearing, watching Shirley MacLaine years ago on some dopey movie, you know, facing the ocean, I am God, I am God. They go, no, you're not, no, you're not. You know, and, but I've met too many people that, whether they were doctors or ordinary people, you know, that thought that somehow they were larger than in charge. And we're nothing compared to God. We're made lower than the angels, and we need to remember our place. Crowned with glory and honor. I love that. Above all the created things over which the God has given man dominion. You know, man alone is made in the image of God. That sets us above, if you will, the animal kingdom. Okay? We're created beings. We're lower than the angels, but we're above the animals. And we're not the same as that. We can act like animals. I think that our culture encourages us at times to act like animals, but that's just it. You know, we've demoted ourselves in many respects. We're made in God's image, made a little lower than the angels, which is the opposite of what science in the world would declare, that we're made a little higher than the animals. And this is reinforced a couple of different places in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and the cattle and so on. And the same thing said again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. You know, God set us over the works of his hands, declared in Genesis, declared in Hebrews. That's not just a power trip. That's a responsibility. That's a stewardship. And this dominion, this privilege also engenders a responsibility and a stewardship. Again, this is a messianic psalm. Jesus came to this earth, made a little lower than the angels, as a man, fully God, fully man, yet now with the capacity as a man to die. Because as the angels, as God, being eternal, never die. Okay? And so when Jesus came as a man, now with the ability, if you will, to die, and then he could fulfill his mission, his ministry, which was to take our sin upon himself and to die in our place, the execution that we deserve, and so fulfilling his purpose. And then finally now, the last verse in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And just this psalm ends the way it begins, praising God, oh Yahweh, my Lord, my Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I think that Jesus, his name should be the most recognizable name. Do you guys key on it when you hear it in a conversation? Yeah, I do. I mean, most of us, honestly, we hear our name. If you guys are across the room and I'm over here and someone says, hey, Pastor Mike, right away, lock on, sonic ear, but his name is the name which is above every name. And when we hear his name, we should put a smile on our face. When we hear his name, we should think, oh yeah, that's my Lord, And I love this. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What an awesome God. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your name. We thank you that you've identified yourself to us, that we can cry out to you, that we can pray to you, that we can call upon your name for salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us to walk in your ways and to please you, to acknowledge you for who you are, Lord, and to humble ourselves before you. We declare our love for you, Lord. We declare that you truly are the Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to be yielded to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.